So let's turn our attention to the Word of God. Remember, as I read this, this is God's holy and inerrant Word that He has delivered to His people, that we may understand who He is, live faithfully before Him, find Him as our God, King, and Savior, and that we would have hope. So let's look to His Word today. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. After Ehud died, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosh Hathgoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah, no kidding, between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and he said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of the people of Jabin's army, to meet you at, by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." She said, "I surely will go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tents far away in the oaks of Zanaim, in which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosh Hagoyim, and the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, and not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her and went into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we read this story, it's a bit overwhelming. The details are all there, but to make sense of them will take your work. So Father, please, the same Spirit who inspired these words to be written, may your Holy Spirit now inspire us May he work hard on our hearts that they would be soft. May he open our eyes and unclog our ears. Help us, Father, to see the truths that are found in here, the truths that we need to know, the truths that will change us. Father, in fact, our prayer is that we would leave here differently than we came because you met with us in this hour and that you worked on our hearts and you even molded and conformed us more and more into the likeness of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I was recently listening to a recording of Jim Gaffigan. I don't know if you're familiar with Jim Gaffigan. He is a relatively clean comedian. That's kind of a rarity, I guess, nowadays. He has what people have described as having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't usually put that out on display. He's not like a Christian comedian, but he is really funny. If you're not familiar with him, he has this strange delivery where about one-tenth of the time he talks in another voice. It's kind of like a church lady voice or this upset, perturbed audience member that comes out of his mouth as he's speaking. You'd have to hear it to understand what I'm talking about. I've made the mistake before of trying to do the shtick of one of a comedian as I stand up here before you, and it never goes well. So what I can tell you is one of the bits, the routines that he does is called Cancer. And of course, only a comedian can make it funny. And so he says, you know, when you're young, you're always afraid of cancer. And you know, they tell you, oh, no, cancer is bad. And you get this horrible idea of what cancer is. He says, but the older you get, the more tired you get. You're like, you go to the doctor, and the doctor says, you know, you have a tumor. And he says, oh, I only thought I had a headache. No, this could kill you. And he goes, phew, finally, I was getting tired of this thing. I can bring it on. Let's go. Let's get it over with. You know, you kind of reverse your whole idea of what it's like. The reality is, while that's funny, and he goes on to say, now I don't have to pay for my daughter's wedding, ha, 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 ha. The reality is, nobody wants to find out that they've got cancer. Nobody wants to find out that they have something that's going to kill them. The problem is, most of us don't discover any of those things without symptoms. And if all we ever do is eliminate the symptoms without treating the thing that's going to kill us, we will die. If you have a brain tumor and your symptom is a headache and all you do is take extra strength Tylenol, it's not going to help. Sure, the pain may subside. You may even get complete relief. Or you may find some other treatment that removes that pain from you. But if you don't remove that tumor, you're going to die. What we have in the story of the judges from the beginning to the end is a people who only wanted relief from the symptoms. They didn't want healing. Let's look together at this particular passage. Let's focus really hard on just the opening words that we read in chapter 4. And the people of Israel again. Well, what do you mean again? Flip back a page. Let's look at chapter 3, or two pages or so, if you have in your Bible. Verse 7, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of their enemies. Verse 12, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. And then this one that we just read. In fact, if you read through the book of Judges, before every judge is announced, you get this preamble. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And specifically, what that evil was following the gods of the Canaanites. The opening chapter tells us they were supposed to drive the Canaanites out, and they didn't. And they were warned, if you don't drive the Canaanites out, you will end up worshiping their gods. And they did. And here's what happens. God withdraws. In fact, strengthens their enemies. That's what we read in the previous two. And then this one. It says, and after Ehud died, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And their commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosh Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Here's the interesting thing. The people cry out, not because their hearts are longing for the gods of Canaan. The people cry out not because they're far from God, or even that God is far from them. They cry out because of 900 iron chariots. They cry out because Sisera had an iron fist and had subdued them, and they were subjugated people. They were under a yoke of oppression, and they cried out for relief because no one likes to be a subjugated, oppressed people. And so that was the symptom. Their problem, their hearts were far from God. They had sold their souls to the way of the people of the land, and God abandoned them. And that didn't bother them. What bothered them was 900 iron chariots and this hard-driving, fierce dictator of a leader named Sisera, who was just a general in the army of Jabin, the king in Canaan. A king who shouldn't even be there. They should have been driven out. And so what we have is a desperate need for a deliverer. And what they're looking for is a military leader who will come and drive out this enemy. And now, if you read this, you might not be freaked out by the 900 iron chariots. But in that day, a chariot was a big deal. And most of the chariots, like Egypt's chariots, were made of wood. A light wood, usually, because you want the horse to be able to move quickly. And so they were flimsy little chariots, but it allowed these archers and swordsmen complete mobility. It was like having a Jeep with a big M60 on top of it, big machine gun mounted on top of it. And so you could move really fast and you could kill a lot of people. But an iron chariot was like an Abrams A1 tank. It was a big deal because they had armor. You couldn't kill these people, yet they could run right over you. They were heavy. They needed multiple horses. They usually had multiple people manning these things, and they had 900 of them. Who could stand against such a force? We read that Barak rallies the men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and they raise an army of 10,000. That is nothing compared to 900 iron chariots. Those chariots would slice through that number in the matter of an afternoon, with barely an iron chariot suffering any damage. They cry out, "Oh God, who can save us from this?" God hears their cry. When Tim Keller comments on the book of Judges, he says the book of Judges is not necessarily only about the predicament that we find ourselves in when we abandon God. What happens when a country, when a people leaves their God and they're left in a vacuum of poor leadership? He says what it's really about is the grace of God. How the grace of God is revealed, because the people didn't deserve to be delivered, and time again, God raises up judges, chapter 2. And then individual judges, we read, Othniel, Ehud, Shagmar, and now Deborah. Interesting, Deborah. We read, if you go back into the book of Exodus, the first judge. And why there were judges. Does everybody remember the story? Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. Moses was the judge in Israel. There was one. He was a leader. He was a prophet. He brought the law. And he also judged. And it says in the 18th chapter of the book of Exodus that all the people of Israel, at this point, probably about 5.5 million Israelites, all the people of Israel would come to Moses' tent and ask him to settle disputes. From early in the morning till late in the day, every day, and the line was long. And so all of a sudden the father-in-law of Moses comes to visit and says, what you're doing is not good. You're wearing yourself out and the people out who have to stand in line. What you need to do is establish judges in Israel of over the thousands, over the hundreds, over the 50s, and over the tens. So there were now multiple judges, lots and lots and lots of judges. Here's what he says. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of 50s, and of tens. and they judged the people at all times. And any hard case that could not be settled by the judges was then brought to Moses. But all the smaller matters, they decided for themselves. So this delegation of duty. But here's the interesting thing. That's where we first find that Israel had judges, and there's lots of them. But the judges were men who were able, who were wise. And Deborah's a woman. And not only is she a judge, she's a prophet. The prophets typically were men in Israel. Here we have a woman who sits under a palm tree. So famous is she and the tree, it gets named after her. And people come from great distances. They bypass other judges so they can come to this woman who is clearly gifted from God with wisdom. And not only is she able to judge, but she's also a prophet. She speaks for God. She reminds the people of the law of God. She has wisdom. She has vision. She has insight. And so, when the people of God cry out, Deborah steps up. God raises up Deborah, and Deborah challenges one of their military leaders, Barak. Do you not know, Barak, that if you go to fight, God will deliver this enemy into your hands? There's an interesting dilemma in this particular passage, and that is, the people needed a deliverer, but there was no suitable deliverer to be found. And so what was unacceptable in the mores of Israel, what was unacceptable by the standards in Israel, was set aside because anarchy and subjugation was worse than having someone who is unacceptable serve as a leader. There's a parallel here, folks. Right now, we stand in about a month or so to elect for ourselves a president of the United States. And if you look at either one of them and think either one of them are acceptable to you, I think you need to go see a doctor. Okay? I'm not saying anything politically. Look at the candidates. We're not talking about John F. Kennedy, and some of you may not like John F. Kennedy, versus FDR. Well, let's get Republicans versus Democrats here. Republican, Abraham Lincoln, all right, versus FDR. There we go. Now we have a fair election. We're not talking about Ronald Reagan. He was one of my favorites. Ronald Reagan versus a modern day, I don't know, find somebody and you're like, but look through the list of history. Sorry. Don't have a lot in that category. But here's the point. The best that we could come up with, this is where our culture is, the best that we could come up with are two people who most psychologists consider to be unfit for any kind of service, much less service as the chief operating officer and the commander-in-chief of the most powerful nation in the world. Okay? What do we do? Well, we have the right not to vote. If your conscience bothers you that badly, you can say, I can't in good conscience flick the lever for either one of them. As a Christian, what do you do? Neither one of them represents ideologies that are even close to what this book talks about. How do you do it? Well, wisdom would tell us, look at the platforms they stand upon, look at the parties they represent, look at the philosophies. Will they, if they carry out what their parties represent, help or hurt the situation? Will there be greater freedoms or less freedoms? Will there be people appointed to our Supreme Court who will fight for the unborn, for the freedoms that people have died for? Will we have people who are appointed to strategic political offices who will protect the freedoms of the church? What is it that these people represent? Maybe you can go in and vote that way, but I think there's a bigger picture here. Regardless of how you vote, and we'll talk more about it as we get closer, what makes a good, faithful Christian voter? because I can't find a good Christian candidate. What makes a good Christian voter? And ultimately, it's trust in God. It's trust in God. That God is working out His plans. And we have a responsibility. If we have a clear conscience to vote, then vote. Because you still live in a country where you have that right. Free elections, and hopefully accurate free elections, are still available to us. And so we vote to make sure those freedoms are preserved, to make sure that the church, that the kingdom, that the glory of God goes forth. But guess what? Even if all is lost, even if we become a subjugated people, God is still going to be glorified. He will raise up what is necessary. He will even use that dilemma to bring about a better good, as impossible as that seems to us. So Deborah, a woman who should never have been a judge, Deborah, who should have never spoken as a prophet, is a great prophet and is a great judge. And ends up being a great military strategist because she calls upon the right guy, Barak, come, lead these people. He says, I'm too scared, I don't want to go. I won't go if you won't go, right? So he finally says, Deborah, if you come with me, I'll go. She comes, and guess what happens? If you flip over and read, which we're not going to read the whole thing, the Song of Deborah, God fights for Israel. And the rains come down, and the iron chariots, who are used to riding across the plains that are hardened in the dry season when this battle took place, get stuck in mud. Guess what happens when chariots get stuck in mud? Now anybody can run right up next to them and grab who is ever in it and do whatever they need to do to win the battle. Not a single charioteer is left alive, we read by the end of this account, that Israel wins a decisive victory. Staggering victory. And the only one who doesn't die is this nasty, awful king who runs away and goes into the tent of Jael. We have to go real quickly into this, but here's another unacceptable thing that happens. First off, she is married to a Kenite, this woman Jael. So she's not even an Israelite. Her husband has already made a treaty, has peace with the king of Canaan, Jabin. So she is actually in the enemy's, or should be in the enemy's camp. This guy realizes, I'm going into a friendly tent because this house, this particular tent, the person who owns this tent, has a treaty with my king. First off, he should never have been allowed in the tent. If she was a godly woman in the ancient Near East, she'd never invite a man into her tent. She does, invites him in. He comes in, hides him under a rug, asks for water, gives him milk. It's all in the song. They sing it. It's funny. You have to read the whole thing. You know, sings about giving him milk instead of water. And then, while he's napping, she takes a tent peg and drives it through his head. Okay? So she breaks two of the Ten Commandments. She lies to him, and then she kills him. She's supposed to be on his side. Now, as you continue to read, she's praised. Get to the end of the Song of Deborah. She is most praised of all women. That's what it says. It says that this woman, Jael, is the most blessed woman, verse 24, the wife of Heber the Kenite. The Bible says she's blessed, but I'm telling you, it's unacceptable. What she does is wrong. That's the theme of the whole book. The best that the nation of Israel could produce was unacceptable. It wasn't good enough. Why? Why is this going on? Because of the cycle that happens beforehand. The people cry out, oh God, help us, help us, help us. He has mercy. He comes and delivers them. And they're happy because their symptoms are relieved. They've never dealt with their real issue. Their real issue is their hearts. John Calvin says that one of the universal truths of man is that our hearts are idol factories. He uses the Latin homo idolarum fabricum. Like Homo sapien, he says, man the idol factory. That the common theme of all human hearts is that our hearts, if we do not have an idol, and he was talking about in the days when they're saying, should we get rid of the statues of Mary and statues of Joseph and statues of whoever you else have in your house, because the whole world was Roman Catholic at the time, and now the Protestant Reformation had burst on the scene. Should we go into people's homes and remove all of their icons? And he says, don't you realize whether they have an icon on their shelf or not, our hearts will make idols for us. That is the nature of man. So the question is, what is your idol? What is it that you have that you love more than God? Or you have ever been tempted to say, God, if I have this, I will praise you. Because the reverse is, if you take this away, I will leave you. Right? What is it that you love more than God? What is it that you would never forgive God for if he took it away from you? It's an idol. God alone is supreme. He deserves the whole of our hearts, the whole of our loves, all of our affections. Yes, he gives us other affections and other delights, but all of those things should point us back to the giver of the good gifts, not allow us to become obsessed by the gifts themselves. Right? Our kids. Good things. Cars. We need those. They're not really good things, but we need those. We can get obsessed with anything. How foolish. They always, idols always demand from us subjugation. We become a subjugated people like the Israelites under Sisera. Jesus says, don't you realize you can't serve both God and mammon, money, because you either love the one or hate the other? What is he saying? If you love money, you become a servant, a slave. You will serve it. Money becomes your master. And it is a cruel master that always leaves you disappointed, disillusioned, and crying out for help. But if you serve God, if he is your supreme love, then there's a promise of grace and mercy and kindness and providence and blessing. Then why do we all ever turn away? Why did the Israelites continually turn away? Because the tangible temptations and the allurements of the world help us justify the ridiculous behavior that the Israelites fell into, that we fall into. And when they cried out to God, it wasn't a cry of repentance. Thomas Watson makes this manifestly clear in one of his writings. He wrote a book on repentance. If you can read that, I'm going to give you a pat on the back. It's hard read, okay? I mean, the detail that the Puritans go through when they define and elaborate on anything is staggering, but it's a good book. I'll summarize it in this one quote. Thomas Watson says this, "Repentance born out of the painfulness of sin instead of the sinfulness of sin is always and necessarily a counterfeit." What is he saying? When we cry out, when we ask for forgiveness, when we repent because of the circumstances we find ourselves in, we don't like how it feels, we don't like the difficulty, that's not repentance. Romans chapter 6 says, the law was given to us that we would see the utter sinfulness of sin. We would see how disgusting sin is in the sight of God. We would be disgusted ourselves, at our sin, and cry out of that pain, Lord God, save me from myself. Save me from my selfishness. Save me from my arrogance. Save me from my pride. Save me from my lying tongue. Save me from these things. God, save me. Forgive me. And real repentance to God and to those we've harmed. Christians really, really have a hard time with repentance. We like to be the sinless Christians who really have no need of repenting. In fact, if you repent before other people, that just demonstrates you don't have this whole Christian thing figured out. Guess what? That's a lie straight from the pit of hell. Luther, when he nails 95 theses to the door in Wittenberg to discuss what's wrong with the church, he says, penance is not biblical. Repentance is all of life for a believer. Repentance is all of life. Repenting before God and others of the true depth of the sinfulness of our sin is what is needed in the church now, what was needed in Israel then. If they would have cried out to God, "Save us, God, because our hearts have wandered and we love the things of the world and we have replaced you with these other things," God would have delivered them in a powerful way that would have kept them faithful. But they said, "God, save us from 900 chariots." And he does. And for 20 years they live in peace. And then their hearts go right back after the things that they went after before. We all have cancer, folks. A great big ugly tumor wedged deep in our brains. There's only one surgeon who can remove it. And it is the great physician, Jesus Christ. And if we don't get rid of that sin, if we don't confess our sin to our God with honesty, with transparency, we will suffer like the people under the days of the judges. Yeah, there's parallels between our current political dilemma and the political dilemmas of their day. But their great need is our great need. They needed a deliverer. The point of the whole book of Judges, in the days Israel had no king, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They needed Jesus. He hadn't come yet. David was there. David issues in the covenant that promises the king who will reign forever. Jesus. They needed Jesus. We need Jesus. And Jesus comes to those who are brokenhearted. "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." Let us come with humble hearts to a God who promises to deliver us. And the word in the Greek, deliver, sozo, is salvation. It is real healing, spiritual healing. From the deep, broken parts of our lives, we need healing. From deep and horrible pains you've suffered in the past, from sins that you don't want to admit to yourself, much less to God or anyone else. We need deliverance. Today is the acceptable day of sozo, of salvation. Today is a day to be delivered. As the ushers come forward to remove this cloth that covers these elements, let us be reminded that Christ came and delivered himself up for us. That he was hung on a cross. He was tortured to death. He bled and he died so that through his death we might live. By his stripes we would be healed. Today is the day to be healed. And this sacrament is more than just a religious event. It is intended by Jesus to bring to our souls what is lacking, to be the spiritual nourishment that we need, to be the reminder as we look at it of what God has done for us, but also to receive into ourselves a grace. There are some who teach that as you partake of these elements, they mysteriously turn back in to the body and blood of Christ. That's foolishness. The Bible doesn't teach that. But we do understand that when we are gathered in Christ's name, he's here with us in our midst. He is at the table with us. And when we partake of these elements by faith, we spiritually feed upon the body and blood of Christ. He says, "My body is real food and my blood is real drink. And if you do not eat of it and drink of it, you will surely die." He's talking about this glorious promise of a sacrament, of a meeting between God and his people, where we would be reminded of his grace. We would be reminded that in this cup of wrath that no one was to drink of, Jesus says, "This is the new covenant shed in my blood for the forgiveness of your sins." So if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, come to the table. If you are someone who is in the middle of sin, if you are like Israel who only wants remedy from the painfulness of sin, if all you want is the removal of symptoms, but you want to continue to hold on to your idols, you want to continue to latch on to those sins that you love so much, it might be better not to take communion today, but to repent, really repent. And let us all learn how to be a repentant people. People who truly and honestly confess our sins one to another. Quick to show other people that we understand this table. That Jesus didn't come for those who are well, but for those who are sick. And only when we confess our sickness does he bring his scalpel out and cut out what is killing us. Let us come to the table and be fed. Let us come to the table and be healed. Let us come to the table and bring glory and honor to God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for setting this table before us today. We know that sitting before us is just common bread and juice, but what you do for us is uncommon. You take these elements and you use them in this celebration to bring fullness and health to our bodies. It's not the nutrition of the actual calories that we're consuming, but it is the blessing that comes from above that allows you to do your work on us, that we would be fed and strengthened and encouraged to do what you've called us to do, confess our sins one to another, and then confess you boldly and openly to a dying world around us. Oh, Father, as we come to the table today, be glorified. Lord Jesus, be exalted. Holy Spirit, be with us, that as we partake of this communion, this celebration, this Lord's Supper, that it would be a memorable event in the day that we found healing and hope, and maybe for some even salvation. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.